James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's ask God's blessing on our study of this portion. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be pleased by your Spirit this day to guide us in an understanding, a greater understanding of your word, that you would be pleased to write it upon our hearts and our minds, that it would guide and direct us from this day forward, again, for the glory of your name, for the good of your people, and as a powerful witness to all those whom you put across our path. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have begun the study of the book of James, and in this book of James, we have seen that it is extremely practical. The main theme of James's work here is one of practical Christianity. And there were some who thought poorly of this book because it didn't seem to mention frequently enough to their liking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is actually one of the chapters where Jesus Christ is referenced. But I would argue Christ is referenced throughout the entirety of the book of James. To your benefit and to my benefit, as we would grow in our ability to live in a way that would be glorifying to that great name that has brought about for you and I salvation. Now, today we're looking at a problem that had begun to arise within the church, and this was not a new problem for God's people. The particular concern that James is writing about today is this idea of partiality. Showing favoritism to one group while showing dishonor to another. And as we begin to think on this, I think it's important for us first to look at the difference between respect and partiality. This particular portion of Scripture is not here saying that we should not demonstrate respect to people. But what is in focus by James in this passage is partiality. There is justification for us to show respect. In fact, we're commanded by God to show honor to our parents, to our fathers and our mothers. That is a right demonstration of respect or of honor to them. We can give honor to those who have been given certain gifts and capabilities and whose lives demonstrate a love of Christ in how they seek to use the gifts that God's been pleased to give them to the glory of His name in obedience to His law. We can honor and respect that. And I'm certain many of you can think back to some of our forefathers in the faith that once sat in the pews with us, whose lives attested to God's work within them. And we respected them for the work that God had done and for the way in which they sought to honor Him in the execution of the days He'd been pleased to give them. You see, that's right respect. That is not anything that brings dishonor to God. It's lawful for us to honor and respect. But here we see this idea of partiality. And there is a difference between that honor and respect that we give to those that is based upon something far deeper than the externals. But partiality has a tendency to be a very superficial judgment that is based upon things that are not of lasting value. And so today we see an economic example that is used by James to demonstrate partiality, but it certainly isn't the only way that we show partiality. Here he gives us in verse 2 this example of two men entering into the assembly, coming within the confines of the church. We don't have any expression here that these two that come in are believers. Rather, they're just described as men. But the address we certainly see here is directed to believers. My brothers infers that this is intended for you and I, for the church of Jesus Christ. We're the ones who have fallen too often to this temptation of partiality. Two men enter into the assembly, one wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and another coming in tatters, in shabby clothing. And we see partiality raise its ugly head. We see a deference that is given based upon the accoutrements, those outward signs that are upon these men. To the one is shown honor. To the one is shown preferential treatment. Where they see the gold ring and they say, "Here, you, come up here and enjoy the finest seat." And to the one in shabby clothing, "Just stand afar off. Give this man room." I remember when I was in seminary, one of the papers that I had to write when I was in seminary had to do with something that was carried out in the mid-1800s. I don't know if none of you were alive then, so no. But I don't think any of you probably ever had an experience of this. But it wasn't unusual in Scotland and in England and across the continent in the mid-1800s for something called pew rents to be charged to God's people. Now, again, in the wisdom of men, they often think these things are good ideas, but here's what this was for. In the early church, we didn't have the luxury of what you are sitting on today. God's people didn't assemble and sit on anything other than the ground if they sat at all. Most stood for the worship of God. And so there weren't pews within those churches. But in the mid-1800s, they got the idea that it would be good to add pews for people to sit. But in order to fund those pews, they had to recoup the cost. And so they charged pew rents. Well, those who were able to pay, paid. And at the end of that campaign, they had a pew that had their name on it or a number on it that was assigned to those who had purchased the pew. But the unintended consequence of that good idea was that those who did not have the means to purchase a pew for themselves, many of them were relegated to stand behind the preacher. And so the churches became filled with pews, but they were occupied by only those who had the means. You know what the next improvement was that was given to those church buildings? It's one we're enjoying today. It was central heating. And guess where the furnace went? Behind a wall right behind the pastor. And who was excluded from the assembly? The poor. You see, sometimes partiality finds an expression that way. Now, we've seen it maybe nearer at hand in the life of the church. In the 70s, 80s, and 90s, we saw a mass exodus of the church from the city, from the inner cities. Where did they go? They moved to the suburbs, didn't they? And they weren't oftentimes moving out of the heart of the city because there were no needs in the heart of the city. Sometimes they were enticed away from the city and into the suburbs by the allure of what they thought the suburbs might be able to offer. That's where the people of means were. That's where the money was. And so oftentimes the church would give up the ministry that was in abundance, where the needs were profound and very easily identified. And they would flock to an area where, sadly, too many men and women didn't understand they had a need, because every time they opened their checkbook, there were still plenty of zeros. There are very many ways that partiality can find expression. Not only does it have a tendency to hamper the ministry of the church, but it can also hamper the ministry of its institutions. It also can make a lot of very superficial judgments, basing the suitability of those who should serve to their outward adornments or their earthly successes, rather than their reliance upon Christ. What is it sometimes that makes those who are in the inner city more attuned to their need than that day by day they are confronted by it? Day by day they are confronted by their own inabilities and their need for something far greater, someone that can provide for them hope and peace that they can't themselves secure. And so here we have in chapter 2 this problem that had arisen, this problem that has a tendency throughout the history of God's people to arise again and again. It serves as a good reminder for God's people of how we need to examine ourselves and are we truly prepared? Are you truly prepared to receive all those whom God would be pleased to bring through the doors of this church? Or is there only a specific subset? Are you interested in seeing people transformed into the image of God, or interested in building a body of those who look and sound and act just like me? You see, there was a problem here in the people that were gathered who were showing this partiality, in that They weren't valuing the things that they ought to value. We see that as we get down into verses 5 through 7. And we need to value those things and those that God has chosen. Verses 4, 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now it's important that we understand that what is being put forth here is not some liberation theology. It isn't something that says that by the mere being poor, you are granted eternal life or salvation. That's not what is here. We see that the same is required of the poor as of the rich. He says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised not only to the poor, but to those who love him? And so for that poor man who is constantly being confronted by his need or her need, they realize and understand they have a need. They may not yet understand where that need will be satisfied, but that is where the preaching of the word and the gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed, God may be pleased to use to bring them to a saving knowledge of that one who will bring true peace and meaning to their life, that they might fix their attention upon that which is to come rather than the hardships of today. But we also have within God's word some of the challenges that are unique to those who have means, where all of the accoutrements of this life, where all of those things that make life easy, may cause us to more infrequently think upon that great need that we have and what has been satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why God preserved within his word that great expression that it is easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We read that and we think, well, that's impossible. How would it ever be possible for that camel to enter the eye of a needle? But that stands as a stark warning for you and I. Because again, as I mentioned a week or so ago, in the eyes of the world, there isn't a one of you that's sitting here today that isn't exceedingly rich. In the eyes of the rest of the world, each and every one of you is exceedingly rich. And God preserves in this passage this warning for you, children as well as adults, when you are and find yourself in such a position of riches, be on your guard against the attacks of the enemy that will seek to cause you to look at everything you want and wish for in this life, and be led by your desires away from the things of Christ. He goes on in verse 6 and says, but you have dishonored the poor man. He says, who are the ones that are bringing great pressure and calamity upon you? Who are the ones who are persecuting you and oppressing you? Are they not the rich who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And don't we see this in our society? Again, this is not anything to say that there's anything sinful in being the recipient of God's blessings in this life. But we see in our society today and in our reality TV world in which we live, an idolatrous following after celebrity and people of power. We have over the last 30 years, I think, seen an unholy seeking after even politicians, seeking for them special insight, special power, special accommodation. And God is warning us against this. He warns us of this in Psalm 2, does he not? When he reminds us that we do not put our hope in princes. And so we need to be on our guard that we do not, even in this election season, attach our hope to mere men and women. Our hope, our stability, our comfort, our security is in Christ. Our prayers are aimed that those whom he would be pleased to put into office would seek his face and would follow his law, and who would legislate and rule in accord with true wisdom. Our prayer is that God's people would not be set up for a bait and switch, where promises are made not out of a desire for the good of people or for the glory of God's name, but merely to secure power or to hold on to power. You see, that speaks to that partiality that here God is guarding his church against. But I said this book of James, its focus is on Christian living, that you and I may know what is true fruit of Christ at work within us, that we would represent him truly, consistently, rather than take on all of the signs and that poor fruit of the world. So what does this look like? Well, he comes to what this looks like in the latter part of the passage that is before us, verses 8 through 12. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, we mentioned how many have not appreciated the book of James because it didn't often mention the name of Jesus Christ. But here we see that there is only one who is to be the recipient of special honor. That one here is listed as the Lord of glory at the beginning of our passage this morning. And here we are commended to the royal law given by our Lord of glory. Christ is being represented within this passage. It is him who we seek to serve as obedient servants. And so it should be in our heart that we would follow in accord and uphold this royal law that is put before us this day. to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, what often leads to partiality is self-serving motivations. I'm looking for a way in. I want to be in on the inside. I want access to power. I want respect. I want privilege. But the royal law says our thoughts are not tied up upon what I want and what benefits me. But rather the result of that new heart which God is pleased to give to us through Christ compels us out of a true concern for others to serve and care for and love our neighbor. Do you love your neighbor? How do you demonstrate your love of your neighbor? Do you speak to your neighbor about the things of Christ? Do you boldly and courageously put before them that single greatest treasure that occupies your heart and your mind? Is it at all a loving act to remain quiet and not to speak to those who may be nearest to you? Maybe they're family members who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you loving your neighbor when you hold your tongue, that comfort and peace might exist under your roof? Are you loving your neighbor when you hear your coworkers speak of all of the challenges that they're facing in their godless life, and you deny them hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, the only thing that God may be pleased to help them see beyond those true difficulties that they may be facing to something that is far greater, that you have experienced to be a sustaining grace of God in your own life, whether it's as you stand up under illness or treatments, whether it be how God has provided for you when you didn't know where your next meal was going to come from. You see, by the obedience to this royal law, God has been pleased over the history of His church to give His people an amazing tool for evangelism. God has been pleased to provide His church an amazing tool and a powerful witness of the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because when you are exercising that royal law, you are not acting like the world. You stand in stark contrast to what the rest of the world seeks. And I think the church gave something up when the church abandoned its role and its duties in the area of diaconal ministry and handed that over to the state. That godless institutions would be asked to act contrary to their nature, where only the people of God could act in accord with the royal law, whose motivation was not self-seeking, where the danger of graft was significantly lessened because hearts were renewed, and because their desire in putting forth benevolence is the glory of God, the obedience to God's law, and the good of their fellow image bearers. You see, our concern for our neighbors is in large measure motivated by what we have experienced by God's gracious work through Jesus Christ. And secondly, our acknowledgement that those, even who are walking in darkness around us, have been created in the image of God and thus have value. And our great prayer is that God will be pleased to work within their hearts, to redeem them through Jesus Christ, to call them to Himself, to open their eyes and to let them see the glorious light of Christ. Out of a desire for our God to draw them near to Himself, may He be pleased to give you greater and greater boldness and courage. Students as you, children as you, encounter friends who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may see the openings that God will provide you to share with your friends your confidence in Christ. Workmen and those who are laboring, may God grant you the courage as you hear and see the evidences of broken lives day by day. May He give you the courage to speak openly to those who are struggling, that He might be pleased to prepare their hearts before your proclamation, and that you might marvel as you see the power of God's arm, where you get a hearing where you never thought you would get a hearing. And you see questions come forth from those whom you've been working around, those who are your neighbors. May the Lord be pleased to show you the great working of His arm as He is pleased to draw perhaps your parents or your siblings or your spouse to a saving knowledge of Christ. You see, one of the great things for us is that each and every time we have the opportunity to see God stretch out His powerful arm and do such a great work as to bring sinners to a saving knowledge of Himself, we're reminded of just how great a God we serve. And we grow more bold, do we not? You think of God's people after He had demonstrated the might of His arm through all of those miracles, those great plagues He brought forth over Egypt. You would think that after all of those plagues, they would have had every confidence in what God could do. He took them safely across the Red Sea. And yet when it came to spying out that land, they were fearful. When you stop and think about what it is that God has been pleased to accomplish within your own heart, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is no small thing that He has done, taking you from a condition of deadness and sin and making you alive in Christ. So here, James's words are to remind you of that great work that God has done, that you would not be filled with fear, that you would not be daunted at the specter of such an overwhelmingly godless society and culture in which we live, but that you, like God's people entering into that promised land, understanding that it is He who goes before you, He that does that important work, He will do these things. And so enter in with confidence and boldness in service to Christ, and remain attentive to the work of His hand, that you may see the wonderful way He is pleased to build His church. Let's look to God and ask Him to bless this message to us. Almighty God, as we examine this passage, this morning. You remind us of how easy it is for us to fall prey to judging by outward appearances. Lord, to judge with impure motives. And by so doing, Lord, we bring dishonor not only upon the ones whom we have judged with partiality, but in so doing, we bring dishonor upon your matchless name. Lord, you showed us in 1 Samuel 16, man's tendency is to judge by the outer things, the outward man. We're reminded of this as we saw the people's great delight at the appearance of King Saul, because he looked strong, because he stood head and shoulder above all the rest. He looked kingly. But our great King, Lord, you sent into this world without any of those accoutrements. And he was despised and mocked. And he was killed. Lord, you have commanded us to love our neighbor as ourself. And as you have been pleased to work within us to renew our hearts, Lord, you have now given us a treasure which is far greater than anything else that we possess. And Lord, may we not hoard this treasure, but it is a treasure that can go forth, and you are pleased to bless it and multiply your people. And so, Lord, we pray that out of a care and concern for those who presently walk in darkness, out of a care for those who are downtrodden, those who are oppressed, those who are depressed, that, Lord, you would make us quick to engage and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they may be encouraged, that they, by the work of your Spirit, may be healed and made new. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not left it to us. It is not by our persuasive speech. It is not by our reasoning and logic. It is not by our wisdom. You do this work. And you use us as clay vessels to do this glorious task. Build your church, O Lord. And where we have failed in this matter, Lord, we pray that you would help us to judge rightly, that you would help us to rightly identify good fruit, and to sing your praises as we see what it is that you have brought, that you would cause us to work diligently in the cultivation of good fruit amongst not only our young people, but even amongst our aged saints. We pray these things in that name that is above all names, that of Jesus Christ. Amen.